text we pray the Lord be pleased to now speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 12, and we'll finish with verse 14, the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. I want to speak today on the theme, feed the Spirit and starve the flesh. Feed the Spirit, starve the flesh. Romans chapter 13, let's begin reading with verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Many times I've heard the homespun medicinal wisdom, feed a cold and starve a fever. Well, medical professionals tell us that that just isn't true. But it is true that you must feed the Spirit and starve the flesh. It's hard to understand why God does not perfect us when He saves us. That's a mystery. It's also hard to understand why this state of imperfection continues throughout the whole of our lives. Our struggle to be holy doesn't make sense either, because we observe we mostly fail. So why does the Lord leave us this way? Why doesn't He just save us and immediately charge us with an energy that is triumphant, and we go right on into a form of Christian perfectionism? Many Christians suffer what I call the good old days syndrome. The good old days syndrome. They live in the glow of the days and weeks, months following their conversion, longing for that same experience, environment, and emotions. The excitement after conversion is high and the emotions are enlivened to a level they've never experienced with any other kind of excitement. They longingly remember being so hungry for God that they were involved in every activity the church had. They didn't want to miss a thing. Oh, the good old days. The desire for those days is more intense if the person was saved during a period of great blessing on the church they were involved with. They remember God moved through the whole church. People came to faith. The church grew. The bonds of fellowship were deep. Oh, yes, the good old days. These memories are not just pleasant. They're also haunting, if not taunting. There's a deep missing of those days and a longing for them to return. It's like a jab, a poke into your side. You consider what you're now experiencing so far less than what you had then, that it hurts. It hurts. You want it back. Oh, if you could just gain what your heart felt when you were saved and thereafter. It's haunting. It's taunting. Surely this can't be right. This is not what God intended, is it? The simplest solution to recreate the good old days is to do the same things we did then. Same songs, same sermons, same programs, same decor. This is the way to relive the glory days. At least that's what we think. The same principle as way of illustration happens in a marriage. It's an exciting time for a couple when they get married. They're young, in love, with a small drop or two of fear. The perfect recipe for something amazing and unforgettable. The emotions are heightened. Sexual stimulation is at its strongest. It's all new, which is always intoxicating in itself. Newness. But newness, remarkable as it is, it's its own worst enemy. Because new can't stay new. new becomes not so new, which becomes the same, which eventually becomes old, which usually winds up boring. And what do you do when your marriage is in that state? Well, what some couples do is, to try to get back that loving feeling, they go on a second honeymoon. They try to recreate it by going to the same places, reenacting the same drama of the good old days, and then they hope the feelings will return. Others, they leave the old and get them a new one, a new husband or a new wife. And then they soon find out that the new isn't so new after all. The new becomes the same, and the same becomes old, and eventually it becomes boring also. Now, this is true even with Christians. In their own walk with God, the first remedy to restore the good old days is to find a church that's like the good old days. But that seldom works either. The thrust of my message today is basically twofold. It's first to state that you can't recreate the good old days, whether as a couple or as a Christian or as a church. If you want new, then you have to do things you've not done before. Go to new levels in your relationship. Follow the master to new places. You can sing the same songs. You can do some of the same things you did when you were converted, but it won't be new anymore. God has more things for you to experience than your past. The past always serves as a foundation for the future, but you can't live in the past. We build on it, but we don't idolize it. To do so means your present relationship with God has lost its wonder. When you're looking to go back to regain something in the past, it is a tall tale sign, a definite sign that your relationship with Christ at the present is amiss. The second purpose of this message is to remind us that the struggle to be holy, which is a struggle to take off and put on, is never going to end on this side of heaven. The ease of the early days of the Christian experience will never be experienced ever again. Forget it. You're asking for something that is not in God's plan for your life. And to want to live there is Satan's strategy to keep you from experiencing the excitement of new things that God wants to give you. That's Satan's way of keeping you stunted. Now, this is what our text is saying. And I want us to begin by looking at the struggle between two principles, because in the text we have two principles struggling for supremacy. We understand, we see, putting off this and putting on that. He is establishing that there are two principles in the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul states this struggle as putting off the deeds of the person you once were and putting on the character of the new person you are. Now, look at verse 12. In verse 12, note that Paul says, cast off the works. Do you see it? Cast off the works. But in verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put off the works and we put on a person. One is behavior, the other is character. And this is the struggle of the two principles, the Spirit of Christ and the new person that you are, and the struggle of the flesh and the deeds of the old man that you once were. Paul describes it in another way, as the law of the flesh versus the law of the Spirit. This is a more common way of the New Testament explaining it. For example, in Romans chapter 8, he says, anybody that walks according to the flesh, they shall perish. But if you walk according to the Spirit, you shall live. Those who are led by the Spirit are indeed the children of God. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 and following, he says it this way: "So I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, lust, that means to strive, wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to the other, so that you don't do the things that you wish." So what Paul establishes in this text is once again his doctrine of the law of opposing principles. The law of opposing principles. And you need to understand this law because it's operative every moment, awake and asleep. It's always there. Now, there are those who teach the law of opposites. What they teach is this, that for everything there is in life, there is an opposing force. And nothing can exist without that. Well, I don't subscribe to that. But I do believe that there is a law of opposing principles. And it goes like this. If you nourish and satisfy one principle, the other principle is malnourished. If you feed one, the other is starved. Let me give you an illustration. Hot and cold. This is an example of an opposing principle. Another one would be up and down, male and female. Hot and cold is a perfect example of what I'm trying to communicate this morning. If I feed the fire with some kind of fuel, the cold is dissipated, if not totally eliminated. But if I don't feed the fire decreases and the cold increases. In this case, all I have to do is not feed the fire, and automatically the heat dissipates, decreases, and the cold rises, increases. I don't have to go out and get large blocks of ice for the cold to increase. All I need to do is not give the fire any fuel. It is said that nature abhors a vacuum. And I believe the same is true. In the case of the illustration, when the heat dissipates, decreases, cold rushes in. And the same is true in the spiritual. If you are not feeding the new man that you are, then automatically you are feeding the flesh and it is strengthening. This is the law of opposing principles here in the New Testament. If my love for God increases, my love of sin will decrease. As your heart grows in its fondness and affection for God, immediately, automatically, your love for that which is unholy and evil decreases in accordance. To the same degree, this rises, this decreases. If I do not feed the love of God, if I do not feed my heart, my spirit, then the love of God automatically decreases, and with it the love of sin increases. To the degree one gains, the other loses. That's why I have told you over and over again, the only thing you need to do in order to spiritually decline is nothing. Nothing at all. Because not to feed the new person is to automatically feed the flesh, the opposing principle. It's not necessarily doing evil things. And this is where we have been shipwrecked and deceived in our thinking. We think that to live a worldly life is to do certain things that are taboo or that are clearly commanded not to do. But that's not all there is to it. It is as simple as not feeding the new man, the heart, the spirit, the soul of the believer. You are automatically, by not feeding it, you're allowing the coldness of sin to increase. And you never arrive at a place in this life where the law of opposing principles is finished. The flesh is weakened, but it never dies. I've said many times again that the flesh is like a tiger. You never kill the tiger. You can cage it, and you can starve it, and you must. But it's always looking for a way out. It's always looking for an opportunity to regain the supremacy. And it's always there until we are out of this world. You never stop the struggle. It's always there. And that's why I want to direct your attention to the fact that the struggle ceases. It continues throughout your life. And the mistake of the young Christian is right here. He or she prematurely declares victory. This is the problem. Let me see if I can explain it to you. Every victory over temptation or lust weakens the sinful desire. This is the law of opposing principles. Every victory over temptation or lust weakens the sinful desire. The more this happens, the less the moral struggle within the heart and the soul of the believer. Struggle never ends, but it becomes less acute, and you're not aware of it as much. The more you gain victory over temptation and sin, the less there is the struggle, because the spirit of you has increased and strengthened, and the flesh has been weakened in that area. But herein lies a problem for the young believer. He or she doesn't feel the struggle over certain temptations anymore and wrongly concludes that he or she is forever and finally rid of it. And as a consequence, they no longer feed their spirit in the same way that helped them to starve the flesh in that area of temptation. And they cease to watch and pray. And with time, it returns and completely surprises and shocks the believer. I've heard it over and over and over again. Man, I thought I was free from that thing. I thought that was no longer an issue for me. I thought God had delivered that from me. And sin is very patient. It can wait months. It can wait years. But if you don't keep the vigil and feed the heart, especially in that area of weakness or a single besetting sin, you may think you've gotten victory over and that it's completely gone. But my dear friend, it's just waiting for a moment to pounce and to conquer again. Now the struggle then progresses in the life of a new believer to a struggle to believe God's love and acceptance for them, which can lead to a struggle with assurance of salvation. I'm no longer having joy like I once had. I'm no longer having the success over my temptations that I once had. Maybe this was all a delusion. Maybe I just had a healed moment of emotion and passion and I made a commitment, but it wasn't real. Maybe I'm not his after all. And so the cycle begins, this yo-yo, this roller coaster effect of heat and cold, light and darkness in the life of a believer. Now listen carefully. When I sense the loss of God's love, my love decreases because my love for God is dependent upon the experience of His love for me. This is over and over in the Scripture. We don't first love God. God loves us. Our love for God is reflexive. It's a reflex of the love of God in your heart. Hope does not make ashamed, for the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. And so if I'm not experiencing the love of God, my love for God decreases. That's why I have been rehearsing these last several weeks the love of God to you, praying that you will believe it and therefore experience it. And if you experience it, you will increase in your love for God and for others. And so here, the young believer, not having been educated or disciplined, or discipled, I should say, which is what discipleship is discipline, learning how to discipline oneself, not having that kind of training and oversight by an older, mature Christian who's gone through this. They have no idea. They just think this is it. They believe they're on the upward climb and they have no obstacles in the way. They're victorious. You remember those days, don't you? Has it been so long for some of you since you've been converted? I know for some of you it isn't. Why? You haven't just been saved over a year. And there's others of you just been saved a short time in this room. Nothing like those first few days and weeks, months. But dear friend, the emotion and the excitement of those days is just the beginning. God's got something even better. And the moment that emotion, that excitement diminishes, do not think that God has deserted you. No, He's wanting to lead you to higher ground. It's not the absence of God. It's the activity of God. He's working within you to lead you to a place where emotions are not the king and the guide, but your faith in Him. Because He dwells within the spiritual realm. And the only way you can please God is to relate to Him by the avenue and agency of faith. But there's a second problem. The new believer then becomes addicted to these emotions. He equates intense emotions with the presence and the love of God. And when the moment God begins to turn down the dial and he no longer can feel such intensity of heart, emotion, and affection, he begins to think something's wrong spiritually. There may be. He's at a very dangerous crossroads at this moment. Listen to me. This is very much the way of every Christian. You can read every biography of great saints before us, and you will invariably find in all of them, after their conversion, a period where they felt their heart cold. Often many of them wondered if they'd been genuinely converted. I could name name after name after name after name. Very few exceptions to this. Comes a time in your walk with God where God is purposely going to shut down your emotions and you cannot feel. He will not make His presence visibly manifested in the emotional part of our being. But it's purposeful. It's for your well-being. It's for your development. It's for your good. It's for you to go into deeper intimacy with your relationship with Him. And this mistake can plague for years, making it not just a new Christian's problem. There are some of you in this room today. You have not learned what I've been teaching you. You've not got it yet. You've not seen it. God has not made it your truth yet. And you're still struggling. You've been saved multiple years, and you're still wrestling over the good old days. Oh, if I could just have that recreated, if I could just have God do that again in my life, then I could be satisfied. No, you wouldn't. You can't, because your heart was made for something more than what you got back then. Now, if that's all there is to salvation, then so be it. You need to get back there. You're right. But there's a whole lot more to this thing. And so growth in grace is an exercise in vigilance. This is what the apostle's telling us. It's an exercise in vigilance. It's not, oh, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. It's not a metaphysical experience where you're out of body. No, no. The body must be disciplined. The body must be trained. If you're to know intimacy with Jesus, you cannot eliminate or leave behind the body and its important role in walking with God. So what does he tell us? He says, be vigilant in putting off. Verse 12, verse 13, and then he summarizes putting off at the end of verse 14. And I want to focus on that just for a few moments. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, we get the first part of the list back in verse 12. Things like putting off works of darkness, revelry, code word for orgies, drunkenness, lewdness, sexual immorality, in other words. Lust, which is the same thing as the preceding word, just in case you didn't get it the first time. But strife, envy, we understand putting those things off. It's the last part of this list, verse 14, that proves as elusive as a greased pig. I mean, it's hard for us to get this. And it's make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. What does he mean? Well, the word provision is one of those unique, very few unique words in the English language that literally gives you the definition of the Greek word it translates. It's comprised of a prefix, pro, P-R-O, which means for. You can be for something, pro or anti. Or it means forward, forward. And of course, the word vision doesn't need any explanation. It's dealing with sight. So what the word he's using here is simply meaning seeing forward, or one word defines it best as foresight. Foresight. In fact, this word is only used two times in the New Testament, here and again in Acts 24, verse 2. And in Acts 24, 2, when the prosecution against Paul addresses Governor Felix, It's translated foresight. In this verse it reads, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought into this nation by your foresight. So what does this mean? It means this. Make no foresight for your flesh, for the fulfilling of its lust. What does that mean? What does, again, the word provision, foresight here mean? Every need that you have, that you have foreseen, what do? Well, you do what a wise person does. You start making provision. You're going to get hungry Tuesday, and so therefore you know foresight, you're going to be hungry Tuesday, you're going to get up and work, go to work Tuesday. The provision based upon the foresight. So what Paul is literally telling you and I is this. Do not think ahead about how you're going to satisfy the desires of your flesh that will lead your heart away from Jesus. Don't give it thought how you can do that. Don't think about satisfying the cravings and the longings that are natural to us. Not necessarily sinful. Not wrong. But when you give them thought and undue importance, you are already under the jaw and claw of the enemy, your own flesh. Another way to say it is as the NIV has translated, the nearly inspired version. But you know, a blind hog gets an acorn now and then. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. Don't think about it. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. And this is true with every temptation. Are you awake? Say amen. You've got to shut down the mind's occupation with the thought. Yes, here we are once again. You remember all those sermons on Isaiah 26:3? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And we explain to you how to do this battle of the mind. And the battleground is certainly the mind. It's the first theater of conflict. You've got to learn how to shut down the mind's occupation with that temptation, that alluring thought, that consideration of disobedience and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Let me give you an illustration of this. Shanti Feldhahn is a Harvard-trained social researcher, popular speaker, and best-selling author who wrote an article just this past Thursday in the wake of the Ashley Madison fallout. She stated, quote, please listen, a straight man, meaning a man who's attracted to the opposite sex, a straight man can't not be sexually stimulated when he catches the sight of the female. That's a double negative, and that sometimes throws us. In other words, what she's saying is, a straight man will always be sexually stimulated when he catches the sight of a female body in spandex shorts or the low-cut top. She is saying that every time a man sees an attractive woman, he cannot stop his mind. And the sexual stimulation that comes from it at the precise moment he sees. Not that that moment he can't. Even, she goes on to say, even if he doesn't want that pleasurable stimulation, it just happens. If he wants to honor his wife and God in his thought life, he instantly, notice the word, has to choose whether to shut down that stimulation by looking away or by thinking about something else. A few minutes later, he'll have to make that choice again and again. I don't think she's meaning the next time he sees another woman. But the same thought, the same image, he will have to deal with over and over again until he finally has conquered it. Now, ladies, I know you don't necessarily understand that, and you don't certainly like that. But it has nothing to do with love. Has nothing to do with love at all. It has to deal with the way we are made as men. And immediately when we see someone that's attractive of the opposite sex, immediately there is a pleasurable stimulation. Immediately. But according to her, it's at that moment, if I want to honor my God and my wife, that I need to do something with that thought immediately. If I don't, I've already lost. You can't wait. You can't wait till you, later that night. Now, my Lord, I lay me down to sleep, if my soul to keep. And Lord, forgive me for that thought I had this morning when I saw that girl. No, no, you have to deal with it immediately. A man took to a printer a pornographic picture that he wanted printed. But the printer refused, saying, "No, thank you, I don't print this kind of stuff." And the customer said, "Oh, come on, don't give me this pious religious stuff. Just be honest. You really enjoy that kind of thing." The printer looked at him straight in the eye and said to him, "You're right, I do. I have a nature that likes to feed upon this kind of thing, but I don't feed it." That's exactly what Paul is saying here. You don't make provision. You don't make provision. You don't let the mind dwell upon it. You don't let the mind think about it. You don't let the mind muse over it and admire it. No, you deal with it immediately. You can't pretend. You can't pretend. You don't have the desire. That never works. You must note it and you must fight it. But it's more than just fighting temptation. It's more than just fighting, putting off these things. It's not feeding the flesh. You don't put forethought into how you satisfy the flesh because you don't feed the flesh at all, which means you need to have some provision to not do so. You need to be thinking about how not to feed your flesh. And here's where some of you are going to have a great difficulty with what I have to say, but I must say it nonetheless because it's the truth. And if I withhold this part of the truth because you won't like it, then I too have satisfied my flesh. There are many things that you and I enjoy doing that have no sin value to them whatsoever. There's nothing wrong with them. But my statement to you is this, follow the question. If you indulge that thing long enough, are you not strengthening the flesh? Even if there's no evil in it. Do you know that's why fasting is so important to the Christian life? Because food is a necessary thing. God created you to run off the fuel of food. And therefore, He gave you wonderful taste buds that has the way to stimulate and to even enjoy the necessary requirement of fueling your body. He wanted it to be a pleasurable experience. And therefore, He created all these different types of wonderful tastes. Salt. Sweet. I love salt and sweet together. I love chocolate. As I told you Wednesday night, the main course of the meal is the dessert. I love sweet. I love salt. I love crunchy. I read a book one time that says that people like crunchy things have a raging anger problem. I tried to lay off potato chips for a while, but I'm back there again. Only this time they're cooked in avocado oil. These are pleasurable things, and God meant them to be. We're going to enjoy God's goodness in a few moments with these bodies. We're going to enjoy God's pleasure because He pleasured giving you that pleasure. But if all I do is feed this body every time it's hungry, every time it wants something, every time I think I'm hungry, even when I'm not hungry, what happens to the flesh? It strengthens. It becomes harder and harder to say no to yourself. And so God, if no other reason, and there's greater reasons than this for fasting, but this is the minimal reason, just to bring your body under submission to your spirit so that you tell the body what it will do and not do instead of reverse it telling you what you will do and when you'll do it. This is why Paul said to couples in 1 Corinthians 7, it's good that they abstain from sexual relationships for a season. This helps to bring the body into submission, but not for too long, he said, lest you become subject to Satan's temptation. But there are many good things that God has given to us that stimulate these bodies. Are you here? Or stimulate the mind. But always preoccupied with the stimulation of pleasure and joy and the sensation of happiness is dangerous. Now, you're not going to like what I'm about to say. That means then, therefore, you're going to have to learn how to say no to even good things so that you have mastery over yourself and not the good things have mastery over you. You need to be careful how much entertainment you pump into your soul, even if it's clean entertainment. Too much of it strengthens the flesh. I didn't say entertainment's wrong. I said what? Too much of it. Not having it in control. We're going to have an entertaining moment here. Again, eating is entertainment for most Baptists. Amen? Someone said we can't dance and can't do other things, and so that's the only thing we can do. And as you can see, we know how to do it very well, don't we? We're going to have a pleasurable moment. That's a good thing. But again, overindulgence, and what happens? It's not just how much you weigh. It's about how much your flesh controls, the appetite controls. So Paul is saying, don't feed the flesh and don't make provision for it. Don't let the mind go there. But it's not just putting off. You have to be vigilant in putting on. Notice what he says again in verse 14. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us a lot of things to put off. This is the only thing in this text he tells us to put on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go to Colossians 3 and he tells you to put on these qualities of the new man, in essence, he summarizes it here in these words. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, I ask, what does he mean? Well, the word put on simply means to clothe. Clothe yourself. Clothe the soul with the characteristics and traits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means you, here's what that means. Again, you're not liking this, I know. But this is the truth. That means you have to learn to do the same things Jesus did in order to help him do what the Father commanded. Jesus brought his body also into submission. He prayed. He fasted. He got alone solitude. He did many of these spiritual disciplines in order to prepare himself that when he was in the heat of the battle, he was equipped and ready. You wait for the battle to start doing these things, and you will lose. Put on the very person. Put on his character traits. Put on the habits. The habits of Jesus is an excellent way of saying what Paul is trying to communicate to us. Put on the habits. Put on the habits. Now, I want to go back to Shante Feldhahn's illustration of how a man deals with the visual stimulation of the opposite sex. She said he instantly has to choose whether to shut down that stimulation by looking away or by thinking about something else. Guys, that was a woman talking. She doesn't know the experience. Looking away is not going to solve the problem. That's not permission to keep looking either. But looking away doesn't solve the problem. You've got to put on, not just put off. And that's why so many of you are struggling and being defeated in temptation and trying to grow in grace, because all you're doing is trying to throw things overboard. You're trying to stop all of these things. You're trying to bring an end to them. That's good, but it's not enough. You got to put on. You got to replace it with something. What he has to do, he has to learn how to think about things that deal with the beauty and the excellence of the person of Jesus Christ. He has to put his mind on Christ, clothe the mind with the habits and the characteristics and traits of Jesus. That's the weaponry against that thought. Not just putting off, not just looking away, but actively, vigilantly fighting to think about Christ and who he is, what he's done, his beauty, his glory, his excellence. Now, some of you are going to object saying, legalism. This is just legalism. But it isn't, of course, in my opinion. Because, listen, grace is never opposed to the activities of effort. It's opposed to the attitude of earning. That's it. Grace is never opposed to your activities of effort. It's only opposed to the attitude of earning something from God. If you think doing all this, putting on and putting off, is going to gain God's favor, you're wrong. That's legalism. That's the heart of legalism. No, what I'm telling you is, if you will do these things in obedience because you believe, you put your lock, stock, and barrel in Christ, trusting Him wholeheartedly, you know He's telling the truth. And you know He'll give you the grace, the power to do it. Well, you'll do it, and you won't question it. It's not legalism to you, not at all. What did Jesus tell in Revelation chapter 2, the spiritually declined Ephesians, was the remedy for their lackluster love? Do you remember? What did He say? Repent and do the first works. But now, Jesus didn't mean go and try to recreate the environment as if the environment was the reason for the work of God in the first place. This is how we miss it. We look so to means and methods and measures because we forget about the supernatural and spiritual dimension that we are in. This spiritual dimension has laws all of its own, just like the material universe has laws all of its own. He didn't mean do the same thing so that you can recreate the same experience. No, not at all. What does He mean then? By doing the first works, He means do the things you did because you were first in love with Jesus. And that love was glowing, hot with passion, ablaze with affections. That's why you did those things. First love is entirely caught up with loving a person and makes a person do things sacrificial for the person loved. But they don't feel sacrificial. Not first love. Not strong love. When your love begins to feel sacrificial, it's no longer first love or strong love. They were doing all the right things, the Ephesus church. They were doing it better than anybody else could do it. But they had left their first. They were not doing these things because their hearts were ablaze with affection for Christ. It was because now it was simply the thing they had to do. Well, as you feed the Spirit, you will starve the flesh. And you'll also enjoy, now listen, a more intent knowledge of Jesus Christ, which will lead to emotions. Now please listen. I do not believe in an emotionless Christianity. Not at all. But emotions must function under the rule of the authority of truth and faith. Your emotions have to go to the cross. What do I mean by that? I mean this. You're going to have to die to being happy. That pursuit of happiness that we are all taught from children on up, as etched by the pen of Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence, is the very ruse of the devil for the Christian. The pursuit of happiness always leads to unhappiness. You have to die to the desire for pleasure and happiness in the moment. And bring that emotion, that desire, under the rule and authority of the truth and faith in that truth. And when you do, my dear friend, you will begin to enjoy pleasures and joys you have never yet tasted to this day. There are pleasures for the child of God who is willing to let the past remain in the past and press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. Oh, that I may know Him, said the apostle. Oh, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Why? Was Paul a sadomasochist? Was he into torture? Was he some guy who was crazy and thought the more he suffered, the greater he would be with God? Not at all. No. He knew the life of Christ. And he knew the sacrifices of Jesus. And he knew that for our behalf, Christ sacrificed himself. That Jesus so sacrificed himself for our joy. And if this is the way to joy for Jesus, it must be for us. Now listen as I conclude. Do you think that if Jesus gave up and sacrificed himself all for your joy, that his demand of you for everything in your life will diminish your joy? That's a huge, critical question. If Jesus, by suffering, gained our joy, do you think by asking you to sacrifice everything for him will diminish your joy? And it's a logical question. It's a rhetorical question. No, absolutely not. If he sacrificed to the point of death that I might know joy and pleasures forevermore, joys and pleasures that no human being can experience apart from Christ, do you think then by he commanding me to sacrifice everything for his glory is going to somehow diminish my joy and the experience thereof? No, it not only will not diminish it, but it will embrace it and enhance it. This is what the apostle is saying. Will embrace it and it will enhance it. And so today, feed the flesh. Excuse me. Feed the spirit. Starve the flesh. And enter into the joys of the Lord. Joys not as great as heaven, but far greater than you experienced when you were saved. Amen.